Most of you will know that for many months now, we've been on a series on the Ten Commandments, and today we come to the Seventh Commandment. The Seventh Commandment is the commandment that says, you shall not commit adultery. And I pointed out each week that although the commandments are stated in a negative form, you shall not lie, you shall do no murder, you shall not bear false witness, that all of them enjoin positively what they forbid negatively. So not to steal is at the same time to do everything possible to preserve the property of others and to recognize that. And last time when we were talking about that, we recognized that the tendency of our age to deface property that doesn't belong to them is a violation of that. When we come to the commandment that we shall not commit adultery, what the Lord is enjoining upon us is a life of sexual purity. And I want to say up front, quite frankly, for most people, that is a difficult area. And I suppose God knows that as well as we. But don't let that become an excuse, because we want to understand what it is God is saying and why he's saying it. So I'm going to go back a little bit into some of the reasoning that lay behind the commandment. Actually, God as God has a right to determine the conditions under which we live. If God is God, he can say, this is a practice in harmony with my will and purpose for you. This one is not a practice in harmony. So I'm not trying to justify the ways of the Lord. They do not need to be justified. Someone has said that you don't really break the commandments, they break you. And that's indeed what they do. The commandments of the Lord are not arbitrary. They are not commandments that are just set forth to interfere with our pleasure and our joy. I would remind you at the very beginning that sex was God's idea, not man's. And it has his full blessing within the channels of expression that he has set for it. It is not glorifying to the Lord to exalt abstinence as a uniform virtue. The Bible nowhere does that. Nowhere. Some people have said because of the very difficulty of the sex urge and its proper control within the boundaries God has set for it, has advocated total abstinence. And that is not the biblical standard at all. And I want to say that again near the beginning. But would you turn not to the Old Testament, but to the New, first of all, to set the whole thing in a very positive setting. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning at verse 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning at verse 3. If you didn't bring a Bible, you'll find one conveniently provided in the pews. It's a different translation than the one I'm using, but that's all right, you'll get the point. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3. It is God's will that you should be sanctified. That means holy in the sight of God. It is God's will that we should be holy. Stop right there and think how many questions that would answer. If one held to that completely and with determination. So often it's as though people want to see how much they can get away with and still be accepted. I remember reading of the story of a man who wanted a chauffeur. And he put an ad in the paper and a number of people turned up for the job. And he had a set question that he asked each one. He said, if there were a cliff and there was a road right at the edge of it, I want to know how close you could come to the edge. And some would say, well, I could come within 3 feet of it. Some said, well, I could come within 2 feet of it. And others said, well, I probably could come within just a few inches of it. And then there was a man who said, I wouldn't even get close to the edge. He said, you're hired. You're hired. You see, the point is not how much can you do, how much can you get away with. That's not the point. The overall thing is that God has called us to holiness, and holiness is correspondence to the will of God. I have to tell you right now that holiness is not something strange and peculiar. Jesus, we are told, lived without sin. But think about that for a moment. I think if we thought of a person living without sin, why? I mean, they would be a great attraction just to look at a person who'd lived without sin. But here's the strange thing about sinlessness. Jesus grew up in a very small town, all right? It's not much of a town today. It was much less in Jesus' day. All right, he grew up in Nazareth. Everybody knew him. He'd been there for years. And then at the age of 30, he was baptized as he responded to the call of John. And then immediately the Spirit of God descended on him, and he began the ministry for which he had come into the world at age 30. Now, that's over the hill by today's standards, all right? But I want to make just one little observation. You may never have noticed it. When he began to minister in places like Capernaum and other parts of Galilee, rumors began to come back to Nazareth about him. And you know what they said? They said, "Where did he get all this? Why, we've known him for years." Isn't that striking? Listen, whatever sinlessness is, it is a transparent quality that isn't even noticeable. It isn't true that people said of Jesus, "Oh, I mean, you should have seen him. He was a remarkable child. I mean, we just knew that something great would happen to him when he grew up." No, that's not what they said. They were surprised. Now think about that for a moment. Genuine holiness is not an external affectation. It's a quality of transparency in light, in a life. That's why God, who is, of course, a holy God, is described as dwelling in light ineffable. And James tells us there are no dark spots in the character of God. He is light through and through. There's nothing at all to cast shadows in the nature of God. And we, you and I, were created in the image of God, and we were created to be holy as He is holy. That's the standard. So you see, we've got to get the right picture. We've got to get the right picture to start with. Otherwise, this can sound very arbitrary indeed. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, made holy, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God. Let's go back over that. It's saying so much. We don't want to hurry through it. It is the will of God that we avoid sexual immorality. Then there's a colon and several things that define sexual immorality and what God wants from us. That each of us should learn to control his own body. It suggests to me that that's something that's learned. All right? It's not something that necessarily comes naturally. It requires an effort to learn to control one's own body. But it's part of what God says he desires of each of us. Not only to control his own body, but in a way that is holy and honorable. Not driven by passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God. Driven by desire. Now the word lust is usually, I think today, associated with sexual desire. But actually, the word in the New Testament is not used only that way. It simply means intense desire. In fact, the same word can and is used in the New Testament to apply to God. That we should lust for the Lord. Intense desire toward pleasing Him. And that's what the word means here. But this is the lust of those who are driven, people who do not know God. And therefore become gods to themselves. People who have substituted their will for the will of God. People who say, "It's my life, isn't it? It's my body, I can do with it as I please." Such people do not know God. Because the truth of the matter is, no, it is not your life. No, it is not your body alone, the New Testament teaches us. So we see this whole thing within the purpose of God for his people. Then he goes on, and that in this matter, no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. The Lord will punish men for all such sins, as we have already told you and warned you. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Let's stop and think of that. God did not call us to live impure or to be impure, but to live a holy life. And then that passage ends with verse 8. Therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God, who gives you his Holy Spirit. So that sets the context. We are called to a holy life. What is a holy life? A life in correspondence to the will of God. The life submitted to the authority of Jesus as King. A life filled with the Holy Spirit, who, when we learn to yield to the Spirit, begins to work out in our lives, not the works of the flesh, but the works of the Spirit that are pleasing to God. Now, with that in mind, go way back to Genesis chapter 1. Often, in looking at these commandments, we've had to go back to the early chapters of Genesis, because there we learn something about human nature. Verse 27 of the first chapter. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Let me say just a word about this. I've often pointed out that the Bible does not tell us how God created the universe, only that he did. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's all it says. But it does describe it as a sequence of events that happen over a period of time. I've often pointed out that there is life in the sea before there's life on the land. There's life on the land for a long time before human beings come into the picture. In fact, we do not appear until the sixth day. On the seventh day, God rested, and you'll not be surprised at that. All right? The sixth day. We come at the end of the whole creative process. So far as I know, that corresponds with anything that science will tell us. Now, what it does say is that in the creation of humankind, God did something singular and different from anything else in his creation. He created a species of creation in his own image. And I've often explained that that has tremendous significance throughout the whole Bible. The fact that you and I are created in God's image means, number one, that we are created capable of sustaining a relationship with our Creator. We are capable of sustaining a relationship with God. That's the most important thing about you, that you can enter into a living, vital, and growing relationship with God himself, because you were created that way. Now, that's not true of a cat or a dog. Now, cats and dogs are delightful things. I have both. And I can care for the cats, and they can respond to me sometimes. But there comes a point beyond which I cannot relate, because they're simply a different order of being. They're a different order of being altogether. They are not created in the image of God, but we are. That also includes the fact that we have will given to us, the ability to choose and decide. We are not governed entirely by instinct. We can interpose decision and will to modify human behavior. We are not driven by natural instincts in the same way an animal is. All right. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Male and female, he created them. It's not that the male is created in the image of God. It's that mankind generically, male and female, together are created in the image of God. Turn, if you will, to the second chapter, verse 18. This is an unusual thought. The Lord God said, it is not good. Let's stop right there. We are in the Garden of Eden in this story. We are before sin entered into the human race. There has been no sin. There is no disobedience. Nothing of that kind has happened on the face of the earth, and yet God says, it is not good. There is something not good in Eden before sin came. Ponder that for a moment. And what is it? for man to be alone. You see, God created us social beings. He created us that way. And before sin ever entered the picture, God said it's not good for man to be alone. We were created for relationships one with another. So he says, I will make a helper suitable for him. And then the Lord brought into being Eve. And then verse 24 and 5. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. Now we are in Genesis chapter 2. We're way back in the beginning of things. This is described as a creation mandate. God created a species in his own image. Male and female, he created them. And he said, for this reason, a man shall leave father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. Leaving and cleaving. Almost always when I'm conducting weddings, I stop and speak about that point. Because in a marriage, there is a leaving. There needs to be a leaving. And I usually speak to the parents. And I tell them, you need to let go. There are parents who have ruined marriages for their children because they have been unwilling to recognize that prior, listen to me, prior to the relationship of mother and child is the relationship of husband and wife. That's a prior relationship. And it takes precedent over it in the Lord. The two, it says, shall become one flesh. Now, keep that in your mind. One more passage from Genesis, and that's in chapter 5. Here I need somebody who has a King James version of the Bible and a loud voice. Anybody here who has a King James version of the Bible? All right. Well, I think you qualify. All right. Would you read, please, for me, verse 1 and 2?
This is the book of the generations of Adam, the day that God created man. In the likeness of God made he him.
Keep going.
Male and female created he them, and blessed them, and called their name Adam.
All right, stop right there. You see, he created them in the image of God, man in the image of God. Male and female he created him, and called them Adam. Adam is not the name of the male, not first. Adam in Hebrew is the word for mankind, generically. It has nothing sexual about it. All right? Nothing sexual about it. It is humankind. The species is called man. Not maleness. It's man in the sense of mankind. And the point I'm making is that it is man in the male and the female modalities that reflect the image of God. All right? Not just maleness or just femaleness, but both. Both. What does God do with the male, the female? He puts them together in the bond of holy marriage, and they become one in his sight. Now, in the 20th chapter of Exodus, verse 14, it says, you shall not commit adultery. The word adultery is used to mean mixing things that are not to be a part of one another. We even use it that way in the English language. We talk about adulterating something, which means that if you had some sugar and you adulterated it, it means you mixed it with some other substance. And the word adultery means to put together something that shouldn't be together. And the word here, of course, as it's used in this context, is you shall not commit adultery. It means no married person is ever to enter into sexual relationships with anybody else. All right? And no single person is to enter into sexual relationships with a married person other than his or her spouse. That's what the word adultery means. Now, the scripture also condemns right along with this fornication. Now, fornication is sexual relationship between two unmarried people. That's not adultery. It is sin, but it's not adultery. In order for adultery to take place, one of the parties has to be married, okay? So when, although it's stated in the commandment, you shall not commit adultery, when you take the substance of what the scripture says about human sexuality, it's perfectly clear that that is a term that stands for every form of sexual impurity. Now let's look at some of the forms that arise. Turn to Leviticus chapter 18, and you'll see a further drawing out of the implications of this commandment. And may I say that even law today, not only ecclesiastical law, and there is ecclesiastical law that forbids me as an Episcopal priest, for example, to marry people who are within a certain relationship of one another. In other words, I could not marry a brother to a sister. Couldn't do it. It's illegal for me to do that ecclesiastically. It's also illegal in terms of human jurisprudence. There are certain relationships within which marriages are not to take place. Well, here is the root of this. I'm going to read the whole chapter. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, I am the Lord your God. You must not do as they do in Egypt, where you used to live. You must not do as they do in the land of Canaan, where I am bringing you." In other words, you see, there is a special standard that is required of those who identify themselves with the Lord God. He expects something else from us. "Do not follow their practices. You must obey my laws and be careful to follow my decrees. I am the Lord your God. Keep my decrees and laws. For the man who obeys them will live by them. I am the Lord. No one is to approach any close relative to have sexual relations. I am the Lord." These days, we hear terrible stories of incest within families. I remember when I was teaching in the university setting, I had a lovely young girl come to me, just shattered, absolutely shattered, and with shame and many, many tears, she confessed to me that she said, "I don't know what to do. My father regularly comes to me for sexual relations. What do I do?" Well, we had to think about that and pray about it. But the very fact that that should exist, especially since the father was a very well-known medical doctor. "No one is to approach any close relative to have sexual relations. I am the Lord. Do not dishonor your father by having sexual relations with your mother. She is your mother. Do not have relations with her. Do not have sexual relations with your father's wife. That would dishonor your father." That's not another way of saying the same thing. That would mean another wife if he had a second wife. "Do not have sexual relations with your sister, either your father's daughter or your mother's daughter, whether she were born in the same home or elsewhere. Do not have sexual relations with your son's daughter, granddaughter, or your daughter's daughter. That would dishonor you. Do not have sexual relations with the daughter of your father's wife, born to your father. She is your sister. Do not have sexual relations with your father's sister. She is your father's close relative. Do not have sexual relations with your mother's sister, because she is your mother's close relative. Do not dishonor your father's brother by approaching his wife to have sexual relations. She is your aunt. Do not have sexual relations with your sister-in-law. She is your son's wife. Do not with your daughter-in-law. She is your son's wife. Do not have relations with her. Do not have sexual relations with your brother's wife. That would dishonor your brother. Do not have sexual relations with both a woman and her daughter. Do not have sexual relations with either her son's daughter or her daughter's daughter. They are close relatives. That is wickedness. Do not take your wife's sister as a rival wife and have sexual relations with her while your wife is living. Do not approach a woman to have sexual relations during the uncleanness of her monthly period. Do not have sexual relations with your neighbor's wife and defile yourself with her. Do not give any of your children to be sacrificed to Molech." That is a god to whom human children were sacrificed in Canaan. "For you must not profane the name of the Lord. I am the Lord. Do not lie with a man as one lies with a woman. That is detestable. Homosexual relationships of either sex is forbidden. Do not have sexual relations with an animal or defile yourself with it. A woman must not present herself to an animal to have sexual relations with it. That is perversion. Now, here stated in fairly clear ways are the lines of prohibition. Sexual expression is to take place between a husband and his wife and nowhere else. Nowhere else. And that is something that seems to our generation as unnecessarily restrictive. Let's be very clear on what the Lord's saying. Now we'll go to the New Testament and see how it is presented there. Turn to the 5th chapter of Matthew, 2 verses. Jesus is talking about this commandment, which is found in the 14th verse of the 20th chapter of Exodus. Chapter 5 of Matthew, verse 27. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, 'Do not commit adultery.' But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Again, the scripture would lead us to believe when it uses the term man, we're not to understand that as a prescription for man and women can lust all they want to. It's the same thing for women and for men. Now, I do have to say, quite frankly, throughout history, things have been much easier on men than women. That's true. It was even true in Israel. But that's not the way it's presented in the scripture. God does not have one standard for men and another standard for women. It's exactly the same. But practically speaking, it was true in Israel. It was also true in the Roman Empire. It was also true in the Greek Empire that there was one standard for men and there was another standard for women. Particularly in terms of adultery. Adultery was tolerated for a man, but not tolerated for a woman. I just point that out, but I want to say that is not the biblical standard. The very word man, in its fundamental meaning that appears in the very first book of the Bible, God created man in his image, that includes the whole notion of male and female, as we have seen. All right, Jesus here is not giving new teaching. What he's doing here is telling us how the commandments of the Lord were to be interpreted. That they didn't simply apply only to external act, but they applied also to internal condition, mental acts. It's possible to sin in adultery without ever committing adultery with anybody. This is what Jesus is saying. And that's the reason why we start this service with the prayer, "Almighty God, unto whom all hearts are open, all desires known, from whom no secrets are hid." The God that we're dealing with is a God who knows the hearts. One can cover it up for a time from the eyes of human beings, but you can't cover it from God. And that's why the scripture tells us, and we need to understand, when we're dealing with the Lord, we've got to be absolutely honest. It's foolish to try to lie to God. It's foolish to try to pull the wool over his eyes. There's no way you and I can do that. That's why, you see, God requires absolute honesty. Now, I mean, in a congregation this large, there are adulterers in this place. I mean literal adulterers. I have no doubt of that. And mental adulterers aplenty. All right? Now, God knows that, and some of you know it. What I'm saying is that when we're dealing with a living God, we've got to be honest with him. You see, that's what the word confession is. In Latin, it comes from two words, which mean to say along together with. Don't say to the Lord, "Well, everybody does it." That's irrelevant before the Lord God. Don't say to the Lord, "Well, I was seduced." All right? In other words, don't try to explain it or justify it. What God tells us to do, and remember, God is a merciful God. He is a forgiving God. Yes, indeed, he is. But his forgiveness and his mercy is not automatic. It's conditional. It's conditioned upon confessing. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There is forgiveness. Adultery isn't the unforgivable sin. Sexual impurity can be repented of and can be forgiven, but it's got to be faced. It's got to be acknowledged, and it's got to be called by what it really is. God is a God who can bring mercy and forgiveness and cleansing into our lives, but we've got to face it. That's the point that's being made in this passage. I want to turn over to Matthew chapter 15, where Jesus continues. Look, if you will, please, at verse 18 and 19 and 20. Matthew 15, 18, 19, and 20. The Pharisees are talking about the fact that Jesus and his disciples ignore the traditions of the fathers. And they're very upset at that. They complain that they ate with unwashed hands. Now, I've often pointed out that it's not because they were concerned with cleanliness before meals that they were upset. It's because they had reduced religion to a fussy little set of ceremonies and rituals. And you see, along came Jesus and his disciples, and they ignored the whole lot, and they were outraged. Listen, people, it's very easy to perform little religious ceremonies. It's not so easy to deal with the living God. If you can please God by coming to church and bowing the knee and the head and so forth and putting some money in the plate, if that's the way you could do it, well, you'd probably fill the churches. But you can't do it that way. God won't accept religious works if there's no submission of the heart. What is it we read through the prophet? These people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Well, listen to what he says here. He says, but the thing that comes out of the mouth comes from the heart. And these are what make a man unclean. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. Notice that these are all words that express the Ten Commandments. Let me go through that litany of horrors again. For out of the heart come evil thoughts. That's where it starts, in the heart, in the mind, okay? Murder, adultery, sexual immorality, that is... In that same passage, you have adultery. As I said, that is a sexual relationship between a married person and a person to whom they are not married. Sexual immorality is the word porneia, from which we get pornography, and it means sexual relationships between unmarried people, both hetero and homosexual relationships. Theft, false testimony, slander. These are what make a man unclean. But eating with unwashed hands does not make him unclean. Again, you see, Jesus never settled for surface relationship with God. You know, just come to church and be good. And not at all. We have to deal with the sin in our lives because God is a holy God, and we were created to be holy as he is. All right, turn over to John 8. Here's a passage that's familiar to all of you. In some of your Bibles, interestingly enough, you may not find it. John chapter 8. It's omitted in some translations, and the reason is because this account is not found in the earliest manuscripts we have of the New Testament. Usually it's put in sometimes as a footnote. Anyway, it is certainly consistent with the teaching of Jesus and what we know about him, but I want you to listen to it. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees. Now, the law is the law of Moses. These are the Bible teachers, if you will, and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery, or as some translations say, taken in the very act of adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. Now what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. Don't miss the intention of the people who brought that poor woman in before him in such a condemning way. They weren't interested in the woman. They weren't even interested in the teaching. What they wanted to do is to put Jesus in a place where he contradicted the law of Moses so that they could condemn him outright. That was their motive. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. I wonder what he wrote. This is the only record we have of Jesus writing. I wonder what he said. Was it, "Father, have mercy on them, for they don't know what they're doing"? What was it that he wrote in the sand? When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "If any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." Again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. That's not the answer they expected. They probably expected him either to excuse her in some way or to say, "Stone her." But you see, Jesus knew the wicked intent of their heart. And he said, "You who are without sin, you cast the first stone. Go ahead, execute her. But let the executors be people who are without sin." Look what happened. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir." "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin behind." Now, it's always struck me. It says that the woman was taken in the very act of adultery. Where's the man? That shows you the double standard right there. Where's the man? Obviously, he was let go. Not before God, he wasn't. Not before God. But isn't it interesting that Jesus' whole response to this woman wasn't to preach her a sermon of condemnation? She was condemned and she knew it. She had broken the law of God and she knew that. Everybody wanted to see her condemned. You see, Jesus was teaching a greater lesson. And that lesson is, all right, if you are without sin, then you cast the first stone. I want to say a little bit here about the recent scandals in the Christian church. It's been distressing, of course, to all kinds of people that such things have happened in PTL ministry. Jim and Tammy Baker. More recently, the Jimmy Swaggart thing. What do we say about a thing like that? Well, there are those, of course, who stood by and said, "Well, that shows they're nothing but hypocrites." I'm not sure that that's what it shows. Sinners, for sure. Christians who are sinners, for sure. One might ask, how could such a thing happen? The Bible speaks of the deceitfulness of sin. It's very easy for people to talk themselves into it. It's very easy for people to justify their behavior, all kinds of ways. And it's easy to believe the lies and so insulate yourself from the Spirit's effort to lead us to repentance. I've often pointed out, and I want to say it again, you see, God is not our condemner. The Spirit of God does not condemn us if we are a believer and fall into sin. But what the Spirit of God does is convict us. Convict us. But have you ever done anything in your life that you didn't think you should do? Have you ever felt the burning of conscience? Have you ever done that thing more than once? And observe a very profound thing about yourself. If you go against what you know to be wrong long enough, you can silence the voice of your own conscience. It doesn't bother you after a while. The Bible calls that the hardening of the heart. It calls that the searing of the conscience. And that can happen. It really can. But you might say, but how can it happen to a man of God or a woman of God? How can that happen? Well, I think probably the answer is it's easy to compartmentalize our lives. And I think people oftentimes hold little areas of life closed to the Lord. Am I justifying the behavior of these people? Not at all. Not at all. Not at all. But I can understand it. Can't you? I think I'd have to say I'm capable of any sin anybody else is capable of. So I don't have that kind of horror that some people have. I can understand it. That doesn't justify it at all. Terrible moral failure. In both cases, terrible moral failure. It has held the gospel up and the Lord Jesus to ridicule. I watched Jimmy Swaggart and his confession. To be sure, he didn't really come forward on his own. I mean, he did in one way, but it was only after it was found out that he came forward. But then I suppose that isn't so rare either. I'm a human being and not appointed another man's judge, and so I wouldn't presume to judge, but as far as I could see, his repentance was real. I think he was heartbroken. Not simply that he was found out. Not that. I believe there was enough integrity in the man to realize that he was found out, yes. But the damage that he'd done to the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus, I think probably hurt him more. Certainly did Peter. Peter was smitten by conscience after he denied Jesus three times and cursed. He saw Jesus walk by and look at him. He was dissolved in guilt and pain. Listen, people. Let the person who is without sin cast the stone. And I don't want you to interpret that in any way as a justification. It is not a justification. It is not a justification. But it is that our stance to one another should be one not of judges. I think the most unattractive character in the whole thing was Jimmy Swaggart before he was found out. Because he was so condemning, so terribly condemning on the Bakers. And one wonders. But God forgives and cleanses, picks people up, starts them on the road again. And if that were not true, people, where would you be today? And where would I be? One other passage, we'll be done. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I'm going to begin reading in the second part of the 13th verse. 1 Corinthians 6, the second part of the 13th verse. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the member of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said, the two will become one flesh. I want to stop right there, because under the Old Covenant and in the Old Testament, it was the sexual union that sealed the oneness. That's why the sexual act is a sacramental thing. Sex is sacrament in Scripture. It is an outward and visible sign of a deep unity which God brings two people together and makes them one. And that's why we say in a marriage service, what God has joined, let no one put asunder. And you see, what happens is when that relationship is adulterated by others, by mixing where there was no intention that it should be done. It's an attack on the unity of God and the image of God in human beings. The only way we reflect his image is in our coming together as God's word does allow. That's why a person who is sexually promiscuous, you see, enters again and again into a bonding in God's sight with a lot of different people. And that is not without its disastrous effects on human personality in the long run. It may be fun for a night, but the end of those ways are misery and rejection and death. And that's true. That's very true. But he who unites himself with the Lord is one with him in spirit. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God or glorify God with your body. Now, look up a little bit above the passage that we are reading. The same chapter. Same chapter. I'm going to begin reading at verse 9. And this we'll conclude. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? What's the kingdom of God? A life in harmony with the will of God. Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders. Let me stop there. I haven't said anything about homosexuality. Again, you see, it's the male and the female coming together that constitute the unity reflective of the image of God. It cannot be done by two females or two men. That's outside the range of the blessing of God. Sexual expression within the marriage union, that's the place where it manifests what it's intended to do and where it can be engaged in with the blessing of the Lord. It cannot outside. Homosexuality, from a biblical and a Christian point of view, is clearly sin. Now, I realize there are all kinds of forces against that today that are trying to redefine it as simply another variant of human sexuality. Don't believe that. It's not true. Now, let me say something else. In a congregation this large, there isn't the slightest doubt in my mind. But what there are people who may have engaged in homosexual acts or even a lifestyle. All right? Even a lifestyle. And I've got to tell you, there is mercy, there is forgiveness with God. There really is. But I cannot bless or sanctify what God will not bless or sanctify. Episcopal Church these days are talking about blessing homosexual relations. Two of the dioceses within the American church have advanced liturgies to do that. Well, a man can stand up in front of people and make the sign of the cross. A man can do that. A man can speak words of blessing. But you know what it says in the last book of the Old Testament? When we fail to honor God and His word, the Lord says, I will curse your blessings. What should our attitude be towards people who may have been caught in a lifetime of homosexual relations? Understanding, not condemnation, understanding. A recognition that a person's sexual desire can be turned in that way and has been. And infinite patience as people seek by the grace of God to be healed and restored from those conditions. It's not condemnation, and it's not approval. It's recognizing, as God does, the difference between the sin and the sinner. And therefore, we don't throw them out of the church. Some of our best people might be thrown out of the church. Not because they're good people, but because they may have a problem, and as long as they acknowledge it as a problem and are working with it, we can work with them forever. Forever. But when people refuse to acknowledge that it's sin in God's sight, then they put steel around their heart. A kind of steel that's impenetrable by the Holy Spirit, and they harden themselves, and they fall into deeper and deeper rebellion against God. That's the pattern. I've seen it happen. I've seen it happen several times. Ruth and I know a couple of people, Christians. Yes, they were. Both of them struggled with those problems. One of them's a priest. struggled with those problems to the point where finally they gave in. And when they gave in, it just became one tailspin after another, brought a whole line of Horus in its trail. Is anybody here in that situation? I want to tell you, turn to the Lord with all your heart. Don't hide, don't cover. Don't try to explain. God is infinitely merciful. The law of God is a mirror. And as you look into it today, we've been talking about these things, not easy to talk about, not easy to listen to. But if God has spoken to you and convicted you in your heart, then don't resist it. Don't turn it off. Don't say no. Just in the quiet places of your heart, say, Lord, that's true about me. I have offended against your holy law. I have broken the image. I confess it, and I ask for your forgiveness. If you're sincere in that, the forgiveness of God can flood your heart, and the peace of God can be found there. And the one who died in order to destroy him who has the power of death and deliver us from bondage can begin to work freedom in these areas in our lives. Let's pray.